Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 28. And we're on the island of Malta at this point. It's been a horrible shipwreck. That ship that had run aground and the waves were battering it and breaking it up. Remember, Paul is on his way to Rome. He's a prisoner there on that ship along with a lot of others. There are 276 on board ship. Paul says, grab a board and make it to shore. Those that can swim, swim. Those that can't, get on something, flotation device, a board, and paddle to shore and get to shore. And they do. They all make it. And you can just imagine what the natives of the island, what they were thinking. And we find what they were doing. Very generous people. But we pick it up in chapter 28. And it says, we'll take it in portions here and then talk about these things. We'll go to verse 16 this morning, but let's look at the first two verses and then talk about them. And we do have, sometimes when you look at this journey to Rome, in the back of your Bible, it has maps. And to look at the route that they took, or it's really a circuitous route because they're in a storm and the waves and the wind are blowing them some 475 miles, you know, from the island of Crete to Malta. And so it's quite a journey, but we're trying to show up on the screen that route as well to help you with it. But he says in verse 1, Luke writing, he says, and they had been brought safely through. Then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. This was a driving rain. That really, you don't see it here. It's not just a sprinkle, but a driving rain. And so Malta was the location. And just to give you an idea, you know, map-wise, sometimes we hear these names, we don't exactly know where they are, but Malta is about 174 miles from Italy. It's about 56 miles due south of Sicily. So that's pretty much where they're at. And they all make it ashore, all of them. And that fulfills God's prophecy or God's word to Paul. Remember in chapter 27, look at verse 22 down to verse 25. And yet now, this is in the midst of the storm, and Paul is yelling out to the people there on board ship that are getting battered by the waves and the wind. And for 2 weeks, they were in this storm. They couldn't see anything. You can imagine the trauma that would create in a person. And yet now, Paul says, I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, in whom I belong, in whom I serve, stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have told you. I like that. I believe God. What a verse. What three words. That's powerful. I believe God. And so God fulfilled that promise to Paul. And the Bible says that he's going to fulfill his promises to you and to me. The Bible says God will accomplish that which concerns you. Psalm 38:8. Whatever concerns you, you and the Lord, he's going to fulfill that. He's going to accomplish that in your life. You see, we can live, and I think, as we've mentioned before, it seems like a lot of people are in fear nowadays. I understand that. A lot of people are in panic because of a lot of things that they're hearing, a lot of the news, a lot of bad reports. But we can live in fear and anxiety and unbelief over the troubles that are facing us. And we all have troubles. They come to us, sometimes unexpected. Sometimes we go into them with our eyes open. We know, okay, this is going to be a bad scene. We go into it. And we can be in fear, anxiety, and unbelief. And yet, God's timing works everything out for us. You look back at some of those times and you go, well, yeah, God brought me through that. That was good. We've got a history with God. We know that God will work and his timing is right and he will bring us through those things. And we begin to wonder, at least I have in the past, I wonder, why didn't I trust God in the first place? I was going to go through it anyway. Why didn't I trust him? You see, we can go through difficulties in our life, and we're all going to face those with faith and confidence or fear and unbelief. Pretty much our choice. But we're going to go through those. And God's going to work. He's going to work in our life. And the determining factor of how we're going to go through it, the outlook is, are we going to look around or is it going to be an uplook? We're going to look to God. You see, it's either going to be faith and confidence or it's going to be fear and unbelief. You see, we pretty much choose that. But God is going to come through. He will lead us through those things. Now, notice it says in verse 2 that the natives on the island, the Greek term there is barbaros, and you get the English word barbarians. And maybe your Bible even says that, the barbarians of the island. And we think in our terms, when we hear that, we think uncivilized, we think savages, uncouth, that kind of thing. But that's not what that word means. It really just means foreigners. The idea in the Greek mind is just those who didn't speak the common language of Greek. And so if you didn't speak that, you were a foreigner or you were a barbarian to them. I mean, you might go to a foreign land and not speak that language, and to them you would be a barbarian, at least in that Greek term, or a foreigner. That's the idea here. And so notice they were the kindness there, or the hospitality, the kindness, philanthropia, where you get philanthropy. That's hospitality. They were very warm. They were very inviting kind of people. That kindness. And the idea there is repeated over and over their kindness. They didn't let up. 276 shipwrecked, half-drowned people on board ship. And here, these natives, these islanders, oh, they're so kind. They're so hospitable. You see, I think sometimes it's how Christians are to be. We're to be like that. Now, the passengers didn't know what they were getting into, or the prisoners, or those that, you know, were, you know, got on shore. They didn't know what to expect. But boy, the kindness that they showed them. And the term there is the love of strangers, philanthropia, philanthropos, the Greek term, is the love of strangers. And that's what they had for those that were half drowned. And those are the very qualifications for one who's going to go into ministry. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. So you must have the love of strangers. How are you ever going to reach people if you don't have that? And so here, I think sometimes Christians ought to be ashamed or at least saddened when unbelievers display greater Christian virtues than Christians themselves. Sometimes Christians, I'm not saying they're not going to heaven, they are, but sometimes we can be hard to live with. Christians can. We kind of get an attitude. You know, almost privileged kids and spoiled kids. Don't get that way. You know, the Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let God continue to work in your life that humility. So these natives, they were really a great inspiration, I'm sure, to those that were saved. But they had a ringside seat as they were watching this shipwreck unfold, the boat breaking up, and they're seeing these dots, you know, come from the boat swimming or paddling to shore. I'm sure they were cheering the survival of those. And they all survived. That's good. And then they showed them that hospitality or that kindness. But, think about it, but soon they would be in Rome and the cheers would take a different tone. as maybe some of these prisoners, maybe all of these prisoners would be in the arena with wild beasts, wild animals, or the gladiatorial events unto death. And then those in the crowd cheering, that bloodlust that they have. It's a lot of different cheers. Someone cheers for your demise, others cheers for your victory, that you make it. You know, I want to be one that cheers for victory, cheers them on in the good things. He goes on here, Luke writing here, verse 3, and we'll go all the way down to verse 6. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on to his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm, but they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down and dead. And after they had awaited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind and began to say that he was a god. Oh, how fickle. Remember in Lystra? Lystra, they said they were gods at first, and they wanted to worship them, and then they stoned them because they weren't gods. It's amazing how superstition can just really create an emotion that just fluctuates from one side to the other. But I like what Paul's doing. He's no slacker. He's no slacker. A leader leads, whether it's taking command of a sinking ship or it's gathering sticks for a fire that can keep everyone warm. He's just a leader in whatever capacity. No task too great, no task too small. That's what a leader does. He's just like his Lord, Jesus Christ. Remember what it said of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You see, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servants. You can always go to a church and look around and see who's the greatest in the body of Christ or the greatest Christians. They're always serving. Whenever there's an opportunity, they're serving. They just basically just jump in there. If there's a need, they're going to serve. Because they're serving the Lord and they're serving the body of Christ. They don't just leave it for someone else. Paul doesn't just sit back, kick back, and go, "You know what? I'm tired. You know, I directed this ship and we got to where we're at. Now you guys go collect sticks. You guys start working now." He doesn't do that. That's a bad attitude to have. Paul doesn't have that. But servant of all, greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, another thing, just because we serve the Lord and people, it doesn't mean that bad things are not going to happen to us. You find that those that are serving in a great degree, sometimes some of the worst things happen to them. Look at Paul, this snake bite, snake hanging on his hand, this viper. My wife and myself, we looked at this documentary, Snake Island. I even forgot where it was, but a snake island, and these are such venomous snakes. They're 5 times worse than others because they're secluded on this island. But they take the venom to make certain drugs from them for heart disease and stuff. And just amazing, you know, you get bit by that and you know, bad things happen. So these natives expected Paul to die. You see, when you think about the snake bite here, the ancients did believe that if a person was deserving of death, they'd be bitten. They'd be bitten by the snakes. Now, the natives believed that the Greek goddess, I think it's Dike, D-I-K-E, Dike. And that term, that's a Greek term for justice. But they believed the goddess Dike, The viper bite was the goddess Dike meeting out justice to a criminal. That's what they believe. Dike, our goddess, struck Paul. He's going to die. He must be a criminal. That was their idea, putting the two and two together there. But it wasn't really. That was just their superstition. You see, they expected Paul to swell up and die from the viper's poison, because that poison would cause the blood to coagulate quickly, and then it to thicken and the vessels become restricted, and then there would be intense inflammation that would occur in all the joints of the body, and they would painfully swell, and moments later, death would come in excruciating pain. That's what the islanders were watching Paul and thinking that that was going to happen. But notice, Paul just took the thing and shook it off in the fire. Fire hit the bottom of it, and it curled up and in the fire. It had no effect on Paul, none at all. So he went from a criminal to a god status. Amazing what superstition will do. From a criminal to a god status. Another thing about the island of Malta and the islanders, they also worship the mythical god Hercules. And they believe that Hercules was the dispeller of evil. And so they now thought that Paul was akin to Hercules. Because the fable claimed that Hercules destroyed two serpents that attacked him in the cradle when he was a baby. And so again, they're trying to put two and two together in this superstition that they had. Now, they didn't go as far as they did in Lystra, where they tried to worship Paul as Hermes because he was the chief speaker there. And Paul said, no, I'm just a man like you. And then they stoned him. But Hermes is son of Zeus in that mythology. But one of the things I like about Paul, and you see so many things we can pick up here that you see often, you see the opposite in the pulpit, on TV, with some of these TV evangelists. And we got to be careful that I don't want to point the finger at everyone else, because I find that I have the same sinful nature. And, you know, you get some credit and some acclaim, and you could be just like that. But notice Paul, he didn't make a show of the situation by promoting himself. Look at what great faith I have. I overcame the serpent here. He didn't brag about his faith. He didn't say, well, you know, Jesus, didn't use that, you know, as the viper's hanging on him and over the flame. You know what Jesus said, you shall pick up deadly serpents and they will not harm you, and then it fall into the fire. You know, if you have the faith. He didn't do that. I don't like it when my fellow pastors or Christians start bragging or, you know, come around and kind of set themselves up there on a pedestal. We shouldn't be there. Only Jesus is the one that should be on a pedestal. And one of the things you see about this is you have these snake handlers in Tennessee. You have these churches. They think the more faith you have, you can handle these deadly rattlers. You know, a lot of those snake handlers have died. I was going to maybe get some video, but I thought, no, that'd be too much, way too much. You could go online and check that out. And they even had the videos of the guys getting bit and dying. I mean, it was, you know, it's horrible. I'm thinking, what Christian pastor or what Christian group came up with the harebrained idea that let's show our faith by getting a serpent and using Mark 16:18, you shall pick up deadly serpents, they'll not harm you, as a sign of faith. Don't you read the whole Bible? Satan tried to tempt Jesus, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, because it's written the angels will catch you. God will give you charge. God has given the angels charge that they will hold you up, that you'll not dash your foot against a stone. And what did Jesus say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. They just didn't read far enough. They're tempting the Lord their God by holding these snakes. And they're getting bit and they're dying. You see, Paul, basically, he wasn't doing that. He was just serving, and then he got bit. And then you find that that very thing that Jesus said came true, that didn't harm him. Well, notice we go on here. We'll go from verse 7 to verse 10. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. So records show that Publius, he held the office there under the governor of Sicily, and being the chief Roman official of the island. And so he was responsible there on Malta for any Roman soldiers or any prisoners that happened to come on the island. And they did by accident here, or by providence, obviously. They did. So he was the leading man. He was the man responsible there. And one of the things about this leader, I think, is a wonderful trait, and it should be a trait of anybody that leads, whether you're in the home leading your children, or a husband leading a family, wife leading the children, whether you're a pastor, whether you're on the job, a boss, whether you're in government, whatever, as Publius was. The trait that he had authority, but notice he also had courtesy. He had respect for those he was over. I think one of the greatest things of a leader is when he realizes that he is leading them, and that's a good position, it's an honorable position, it's a powerful position, but he respects those that he's leading and he's guiding, and he's courteous to them. Boy, what a great trait. Boy, do our leaders need that. And if you're going to be a leader, and if you are a leader, have that attitude of courteousness, respect, honor. You're looking for the benefit and the welfare of those people. And so that was Publius. And notice his father. His father is sick now. And the condition of his dad. The condition of his dad reoccurring, and it speaks about that issue. It's in the present tense, and it indicates that the sickness has been going on for a long time. So it was a long-standing sickness. And what would that sickness be? Well, many of the commentators will say that there was a microorganism in the Maltese goat milk, and there was what is called the Malta fever, or a Maltese fever, or was common to that island. And you know, when you got that could very well be what Publius's father had, and that could last anywhere from 4 months up to 2 or 3 years. And so when it says it's a long lasting, it's a reoccurring thing, very likely it could be. But isn't it interesting, God's providence in all this? You think they start out with a gentle breeze from Fairhaven, and they end up in a horrible 2-week storm that they think they're going to die. And the word of the Lord says, no, you're not going to die, but you're going to wash up on an island of Malta. Ship will be broken up, but you guys will be saved. Isn't it interesting how all that happens, and all that providence of God, that healing and that witness that God is now putting forward to speak to those people on Malta. Not only that, the prisoners, these prisoners and these soldiers and these sailors. Because just because you go through a hard time, I mean, a storm that you think you're going to die doesn't mean there are those that get saved. People don't necessarily get saved when they're going under for the last time. A lot of them curse God, you know, in that time. So here, God is giving a great chance. Here's that providence, healing, and that witness. And note the succession of the work of God here. The succession of the healings. First of all, the 276 shipwreck survivors. That's amazing. That's miraculous. As God told Paul, hey, they're all going to survive, and they do. And then that viper bite hanging on his hand, they expected him to swell up and die. Nothing happened. That would amaze him. And one of the things about miracles, it just brings an amazement, or it brings an excitement to where you're willing to listen to what that person has to say. And then, of course, the healing of the father. So Paul, when he preaches, when he talks to them, and we don't necessarily have long sermons here, but we know that he preaches to them because they're there for a number of weeks. So he's got a captive audience right there with these people. And notice God has got their attention. Their attention of a superstitious people and those that have been through that storm and seen all these miracles that were on board that ship. And one of the last things that we want to mention, because sometimes I think we ignore the fact that sometimes God will cure through physicians. I know that when there are those that go into the hospital or they have a certain ailment, we pray for healing, God's healing, but we also pray for the physicians to be able to use their skill and their ability to do what they need to do and then let the body take over and heal itself, cure itself. So it's twofold. There's a miraculous healing where God just does it, an amazing thing. He just does it and you know it. And we've had that in our church. And an amazing thing. And then other times where a physician is involved and gives that person, you know, a cure. And so the term here, verse 9, I want to make a distinction between the miraculous healing and what it says here, cured, getting cured, you find in verse 9. It's a different word than is used for Publius's father's miraculous healing. And the term here, cured, is therapeo, and it means therapy. So many commentators say getting cured, it might be better translated, we're treated. We're treated. In other words, here you have Luke, the physician. All these are coming to Paul and Luke were treated. It suggests, one commentator says, it suggests not miraculous healing, but medical treatment, probably at the hands of Luke, the physician. If that be true, this be the first medical missionary, and you have a lot of those. So you could put your own take there, but you know, there's healing, just divine healing. And there's physicians that are used in God's healing. Maybe more hands-on kind of type of healing, as we could see this happening here. So verse 11 to 16, we end here. At the end of 3 months, so Paul had 3 months, you had many weeks, 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Verse 12, after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli, and there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome, verse 15. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there to as far as the market or forum of Appius and three inns or three taverns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So back up to verse 11, you have superstitious sailors. And that was just common back then. And when it says the twin brothers there in verse 11, these were Greek and Roman mythical sons of Zeus, or twin sons of Zeus, gods of navigation, gods of the guardian deities of the sea. And so they would affix these images to the bow and to the stern, and that supposedly provided protection for them in their superstitious kind of belief. In your Bible, the King James, and on my side margin, New American Standard, it has Castor and Pollux, of which the constellation Gemini is named and are the two brightest stars. So actually names what those figureheads would be, interesting enough. And you see, they believe, these sailors believed, if in these storms, if Gemini is seen, these bright stars are seen, that means it's a good sign. They're not going to perish. At least that's what they believed. Now, if they saw it and they perished, there were none to tell. But, you know, we don't know. But that's what they believed. And so in verse 13, from Syracuse there in Sicily to Rhegium in Calabria, that's a 85-mile jaunt. And that's at the tip of the toe of the boot of Italy. Remember, Italy is shaped like a boot. That's what they call it. And the Greek term is to break off, because that's where the land breaks off the southern entrance of the Strait of Messina. And I think they have a picture of that. So interesting journey that they're taking. And we know finally when they end up in Rome, it's over a 2,000-mile journey. But then in verse 13, they go from Rhegium to Puteoli, and that's in Italy. That's a 200-mile sail, so that's quite long. And then notice when they get there, it says that they found some brethren. In other words, they look for them. They found some brethren. They look for fellowship. I still remember many years ago, some folks in our church, really good friends of ours, they were staying in a hotel, and they had told us that they'd heard next door a Chuck Smith tape playing. I went, oh, did you knock on the door and have fellowship? And they said, oh, no. And I thought, why not? You see, for me, I would be looking for fellowship if I was somewhere and, you know, I'm not at my home church and I'm not in the area that I'm familiar with, and I hear somebody that's a Christian listening to, you know, someone that is my mentor, I would knock on the door and say, hey, you want to go for coffee? Let's fellowship. You see, that's Paul. That's the disciples, Aristarchus. And you find that Luke and them, they find fellowship. And it's a time of meeting together and talking story. And I'm sure Paul was telling them all that God had done for him as they came and fellowship together. One of the things we do note there in verse 14 is the fact that this is some 145 miles from Rome. Now remember, at Pentecost, there were those from Rome, and you can see that in Acts 2:10. But apparently, once the church began in Rome, they sent out missionaries to this area, this seaport city, 145 miles away. It's always great when you find the outpouring of the Spirit in one area and then the people move out to other areas. The Bible tells us that the word was growing mightily and prevailing. You find that throughout the book of Acts. Now, Puteoli to the forum or the market of Appius, that's 100 miles away. So that's quite a journey there, verse 15. And then Appius to three taverns or three inns, that's 10 miles. And then finally to Rome, 35 miles. So they end their journey at Rome. And we mentioned, well, I think we gave a listing of all the, you know, what, they started out in Caesarea. From there, you find they went down to, why can't I think of the name? You should tell me. You should know. It just escaped my mind right now. Sidon. Yeah, I got to look at my Bible. That would be cheating. Yeah. No, they went to, yeah. It was a nice sail from Caesarea to Sidon. And then, you know, and then they came. But it was, I think, over 2,100 miles journey. And then 14 of those days were in that horrible storm. Can you imagine the trauma that would take place in the lives of those? But here Paul is encouraging them. Now, once Paul got to Rome, you're not going to see it this time. You'll see it next time. He was apprehensive because rumors were flying about him. Rumors about how he was against the Jews and how he is against the law and against Moses. So he's pretty apprehensive about that. And so it's a great relief to him that he's welcomed and they come. And you're going to find that, no, they don't know anything about that. But I think sometimes when, you know, you're around long enough, I've had people, you know, come and say, oh, hey, Bill, hey, Pastor, you've never met me, but I know who you are. And I go, yeah, I've heard who you are. And I'm going, from my enemies or from my friends? You know, I'm thinking, you know, who have you heard from? But here, they're in Rome now, and Rome is the center of paganism. The center of paganism, the population about 2 million, there are about 1 million slaves there, and 7,000 senators. Oh, they like big government there. And so the capital and the hub of the empire. And Paul here in verse 16, we find that he's allowed to rent his own quarters, and yet he remained chained to the soldier there. The soldier was of the praetorium guard. And according to Josephus, in his Antiquities, they would change guards every 4 hours. So they would rotate the guards through. And this is probably why Paul, when he writes his prison epistle to the Philippians, he says that the gospel is becoming known throughout the whole praetorian guard. Because he has a captive audience when they're chained to him. And he's sharing the gospel with them. You can see that in Philippians 1:13. But you know, in season and out of season, we need to be open and willing to preach the gospel wherever you're at. I mean, you don't have to machine gun people, you know, but you can find an interest door to them and then preach the gospel. D.L. Moody, you've probably heard the story. Let me end with this. But D.L. Moody, he didn't give an invitation when he preached in Chicago, and in that meeting that night, the Great Chicago Fire broke out, and many those in attendance at his meeting died in that fire. And from then on, Moody never preached a message without giving an invitation to receive Christ as Savior. You see, Paul himself, I believe that he was the same kind of man in season and out of season, never missed an opportunity to share Christ with whoever was around him. And that was his passion, that was his life. Father, I pray that we be those kind of people that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the power of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, if there are those here watching on the web or listening on radio, Lord, as this goes out, Lord, that if there are those that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, it's simply you working on hearts, just drawing people to yourself and them just opening their heart and saying yes to Jesus. And if that's you this morning and you want to say yes to Jesus, you can pray this simple prayer. Simply say, you can do it quietly or out loud. Say, Jesus, this morning, I accept you as my Lord and Savior, as my God, and as my friend. And I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. So I turn from sin and I turn to you this morning. I pray that you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I might be with you for all eternity. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.